All right, John chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. John chapter 4, commonly called Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. We'll spend 3 weeks, though, in this. And this passage, it runs through verse 45. We're only going to read through verse 18 today, but this account can be broken up in really three parts, in around three words. First, water. Second, worship. And then third, witness. And this morning, we'll look at that first W, water. I just want to say, Rick, before we get to God's word, we got a group from St. Angelo, Texas, from First Pres that are here to help Larry at God's Farm. And everybody who knows that Larry needs help out at God's Farm, say amen. So we're grateful that you guys are here. We hope you'll come back. All right, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. Hear God's word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from this journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." It sends the reading of God's word. Praise be to the Lord. I want to begin with a picture of who this woman is as it comes out over the course of this text. This is a woman, which already puts her at a disadvantage and a lowliness. But not just that, she's a Samaritan woman. As the text says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And not only that, but she is a woman who's a Samaritan who is alone and by herself at a well at high noon. Now, women in the ancient Near East were considered almost always lowly, but a Samaritan is not something that is simply lowly, but something loathsome to the Jews. But as low as that is, what we see here is that even in the setting amongst her own people, the Samaritans, this woman amongst the Samaritans is ostracized and alone. Going to the well was not an activity that women usually did alone. Instead, they came in groups, both for fellowship, right? It was the way you got the news of the town. You'd come to the well first thing in the morning and enjoy and engage in the gossip of the village. But also with that would come protection. You didn't go to the well all by yourself outside the town, and a woman of that in that day. But they would come in the morning and the evening to escape the heat. But why does she do this alone? And why does she come with no friends? And why does she come at noon? Well, because she probably has no friends. And worse than that, she probably just isn't liked. You see, in the last few verses that we read this morning, we find out that she has had five husbands, and now she is staying with a man who is not her husband. This makes her, in a small town, in a village like this, who has been used and abused, but a woman who has been dissatisfied in marriage, who has had multiple husbands leave her, or perhaps she has left them. She is, to the west of the women of the town, a threat. She might just take your husband too. I mean, she's on the sixth guy now. And this is why this woman comes to the well, not just by herself, but at high noon. Because she comes at the hottest time of the day, knowing that no one will be there. She doesn't want to talk to anybody. This is a woman filled with shame over who she is. In the high noon, in the heat of the day, cast the scene in a stark context, like something out of an old Western movie. It's high noon, it's hot, it's dry, the ground is cracked and thirsty. But these outward descriptions of what she is, of the context of the world that she is living in, and her aloneness is a reflection, it's revealing something about this woman and about her soul. That she is a woman whose soul is thirsty, whose soul is dry and cracked and weary. Soul thirsty. She feels a deep thirst inside to be loved, five husbands, to be understood and welcomed and accepted and included and safe and delighted in. In short, to be happy. And she is definitely not happy. What we have here is a woman who is worn out and tired, a woman who is profoundly alone and profoundly unhappy. She is a woman who epitomizes the unhappiness of souls, of one, she's lived in five marriages, and surrounded by the romance of five marriages, she still finds herself alone and unhappy, distressed and dissatisfied, aching with unmet longings, and an unending search and thirst that refuses to be quenched. And the worst part is, she doesn't know where to go to have her thirst quenched. And so she just keeps doing the same thing over and over again. Maybe another man, maybe a different man. And anybody who's been married to a man knows she is indeed unhappy. If I could summarize where this woman is at, and I think sums up really well, this is a quote from a man who is now probably, you may have never heard of, he's now an obscure source, but this quote comes from a novelist named Sinclair Lewis. We know the names from the early 20th century, the 1920s, like F. Scott Fitzgerald and William Faulkner and Ernest Hemingway. But we know these names, but at the time, Sinclair Lewis was far more prominent than any of those. He was a best-selling author in the United States. He was the Nobel winner for literature in 1930. And Lewis was a novelist and a cultural critic from Minnesota, a critic of the United States of America in the 1920s. And he wrote novels that scandalized the people of America, but they were widely read in the 20s. And 100 years later, I find his insight about America and about us to still be spot on. If you're interested about cultural criticism within novels, they speak through their characters. And so here's what Sinclair Lewis says through the woman who is having an affair with a respectable businessman who has run off and moved to London with a young girl. And because he is fed up with his boring life, he's looking for some greater form of happiness. And so he has this affair, but now it's become stale and boring. And the rush of the tryst has passed. And at one point, she turns to this man from America and she says to him so honestly and earnestly, this is Sinclair Lewis speaking to this woman, "We seem so different, you and I, but mostly it's just at the surface. Deep down, we are so alike in our being. Desperately unhappy because we never know what we're unhappy about." It's one thing to be unhappy. It's another thing to not even to know why. And so it is, while this Samaritan woman may appear very distant from us in her culture that looks down on women, a Samaritan woman who's ethnically loathsome, who is constantly looked down on for her various divorces. She may seem very, very different, her and I. But like Lewis says, we are both desperately unhappy because we never know what we're unhappy about. This woman with the well is desperately unhappy and she doesn't know why, and maybe you don't know why either. She has tried time and time again to make life work and it hasn't worked. And the key moment, though, comes in verse 10 when Jesus pinpoints the problem in her life. When Jesus looks at her and tells her why she's so isolated and why she's so unhappy and why she doesn't know why. And he says this in verse 10. Jesus answered her and says, "If you knew the gift of God," problem is she doesn't know it, "and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' Problem is, she doesn't know who's giving her the drink. And if you would have asked, he would have given you living water. And in that verse is the center of our time this morning. I want to look at this passage, and we see here that she doesn't know the gift of God, she doesn't know who gives it, and she doesn't know how to ask, know to ask for it. And these are the three problems behind her unhappiness. And what I want to do is address her unhappiness and address those three problems this morning from the text. And so problem one, we don't know the gift, and neither does she. What is the gift? Well, Jesus at the very end of saying, if you knew the gift, says what the gift is. Verse 10, if you knew the gift and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water is a way, even that would have been a metaphor that was used even then to speak about the difference between stale or stagnant water, which is what she's looking for, well water, and spring water. Water that is bubbling up fresh and clean without contamination. Well water is prone to contamination. It is stagnant, whereas living water has a freshness to it, a cleanliness and a coolness to both the body and the soul. But as the conversation unfolds, it becomes clear that Jesus is not merely talking about physical water here, about the spring water over stagnant water, but he is talking about a water that is spiritual in nature. We look down in verse 14. Here's what Jesus says. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is no ordinary water. This is not the water you get from the water fountain. This is the spiritual water that gives life to our spiritual thirsty souls that Jesus is talking about here. He's using this water as a metaphor. And so living water, water of the soul, okie dokie, but what in the world is spiritual living water? Well, fortunately for us, this is not the only time and the only passage in which Jesus is going to use the metaphor of water for the soul. He actually tells us expressly in John chapter 7 what this is. He says this, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow, what? Rivers of living water. And he said this about the Spirit. Nor is the Gospel of John the only place in the Bible that uses this metaphor and it speaks about the Spirit of God coming to live inside his people. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 4, when God comes to Israel and he says this, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring. And what will happen? My blessing will come on your descendants, and they shall spring up from the grass like willows by flowing streams. And so what the image here that Jesus is giving and what the living water, the gift that he is saying that we desperately need is nothing less than the living God coming to live inside of us. And if you hadn't spent so much time maybe in church, maybe some of you have and some of you haven't, but that phrase, that thought should stun us. That the living God, the Spirit of God is coming to live inside of me. The problem is that we don't know that gift. That this is ultimately what we need for joy and for happiness. But Jesus is telling us that's what the gift is. It's the presence of God Almighty coming to live inside of your life and to be with you always. God is seeking not only to remove our aching and cracking thirst, but he is seeking to meet that desire, not merely with water, not merely with the blessings and things of this world, but he's meeting that thirst with only one thing, himself. God says, I am the living water that you need. And theologians have sought for a thousand different ways to say this. Maybe the most famous, maybe the way Augustine said it. To try to fill the void within himself in many different ways, but he says it has not come until faith. He saw and he prayed this, you have made me for yourself, O Lord, and my heart is restless until it finds rest in you. But there's more. Look at verse 14. Again, this living water, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is a water that God does not give you himself and reside within you and then pops in and out. This is a God who comes to live inside of you and to be the spring and the wellspring and the joy of your life from here on. It will never dry up. And even when you try to throw sands over it, it will not and cannot dry up. It is a bubbling source of life that all the sufferings and the difficulties of this world cannot cover over, but will bubble forth no matter what. This is the image that he's given. That Jesus is saying that I'm going to give you the living God, the Spirit of the living God, and he is going to be a fountain within you, a spring of living water. And the American religion has missed this. It has missed this. That the greatest gift that we need is God himself, and that he is the blessing, not the means to some other blessing. Americans believe in God. In fact, it's rising again, the stats would show. They're not coming to church, but they're believing in God more. Atheism is it's gone back, and belief in God is rising, but they believe in God as a means to another end, to believe in God as the giver of what they really want to satisfy their souls. At the gift of God, what they really want is, God, I'll believe in you to give me the American dream. It is the gift of long-term relationships, the gift of free healthcare, the gift of ever-growing health and comfort and rising investments. This is the gift that we want. And that Jesus and his Spirit is a means to get it, as opposed to understanding that the gift that he longs to give you is nothing short and nothing less than himself and himself alone. God's heart is not eager today to bless you with the American dream, but to bless you with himself. And do you know that that's the gift? That he is merely not simply a means for something else. C.S. Lewis put it like this. This is a long quote. I don't have it up there for you, but hear me out. Out of that hopeless attempt to find our thirst met has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. But God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. And God designed the human machine, the human soul, to run on nothing but himself. He himself is the fuel of our spirits. We were designed to burn, or the food of our spirits were designed to feed on him and him alone. There is no other. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it does not exist. It's only found in him. And so are you thirsty? Are you unhappy because you don't know that God is the gift that you truly need? And perhaps you've sat in church and you've done the American religion and you've come to Jesus, but you've come to Jesus only as a means for some other gift. That's not coming to him. That's still putting other things before him. The second problem I want you to see, though, it's not just that she doesn't know what the gift is. She doesn't know who the giver is. We don't know the giver. You know, it's one thing to know what the gift is. It's another thing to know how or where to go in order to get it. I recently had to track down some information for, like, I was filling out some sort of documentation. And isn't this just like, you know, they some government entity or some doctor's office asks you for some information and you go, oh no, I have no idea where that is. I have no idea when I saw that doctor or when I needed that, what that information is. You know the information they're asking for, but you have no idea where to find it. That is a frustrating task. Where do I go? Who do I talk to? Got no clue. But Jesus is standing before this woman, and fortunately he says to her, what? I'm the giver of the gift. Problem solved, right? Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of the water of this world will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water. Jesus is the giver of the Spirit. And the giver of God to a thirsty people. So you know where to go to get it. You go to Jesus. And that's a great Sunday school answer, but that doesn't actually deal, I think, with the issue that the Samaritan woman has here. That part is plain. He is not speaking in metaphor. I am the place you go to in order to get the Spirit of the living God, the well of water living inside you. But this woman has learned through the promises of other men that people don't often tell her the truth. She's had five husbands. How many of them promised to be the fulfillment of her life and to give her what she's always longed for, and they have not come through? Five dudes who probably weren't that trustworthy and weren't keepers of their promises. And so she challenges Jesus in verse 11 and 12. Do you see it? She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." In other words, she's saying, "Listen, bud, men have made promises to me before, promises that they were going to make me very happy. And they touted their greatness, that they were going to be as great as Jacob, and that they were going to have the ability to make my soul happy and to fulfill my life. And you know what? It didn't happen for me." And she uses the digger of the well to stand as her own illustration. She's like, "Listen, do you really think you're better than Jacob? I mean, Jacob built a well and we're still drinking from it 1,000 years later. Can you really give me a well that's going to be here in 1,000 years, that's going to be there for eternal life?" Her issue is that while Jesus makes clear that he is the one who gives, she doesn't know him. She doesn't trust him as the one who will keep his word. She doesn't know him as the one who has the ability to give her the water that she so desperately needs. She doesn't know him as the one who fulfills his covenant vows and his promises to her. She doesn't know him as the one who is powerful enough to save. And therefore, she doesn't trust that he can give what he says that he can give. I had a long voicemail when I came out of a meeting earlier this week. And here's how the voicemail went. They said, "We're happy and excited to announce to you that you have won $100 million. It was in a voicemail from Publishers Clearinghouse, and they said, "All you have to do is call this number back." And I was listening to this voicemail on speaker, and Drew was in the back of the car, my 9-year-old son, and he goes, "$100 million? And I said, "I'm not calling him back." And he's like, "What? Why? Why would you not call him? Call them back. It's $100 million. And I said, "Because, son, I don't trust them. I don't think they're going to give me $100 million. And that's where she's at. Publishers Clearinghouse has stepped on her door too many times. And the things of this world have promised to be her fulfillment too many times. And she's looking at Jesus and she's going, "Why in the world should I trust you?" We have the Publishers Clearinghouse today too, don't we? Why should we listen to a Jewish dude who lived 2,000 years ago who makes such ridiculous, profound, and vast promises? You might as well believe the email from a Nigerian prince who just needs you to send him $10,000 from your bank account so that he can come over and get a hold of that investment here in the United States and he will make you rich. Why should you believe this, Jesus? Why should you believe that he can actually give you living water that will fulfill your soul? And here's the answer. Because he did not ask you to give him your social security number or to give him the routing number to your bank account. No, he said, "I will leave heaven and I will come down and I will give you my life." How do you know I'm trustworthy? This is how far I'll go. I'll go to a cross. How do you know I'm powerful? This is how you know I'll be raised from the dead. How do you know I have the right to give you this spirit? I'm going to be ascended into heaven, and I'm going to reign as king over the heavens and the earth. Jesus is able to give us the gift of God's spirit because Jesus is the purchaser of the gift. Without the cross, you don't get the spirit to live inside of you. You see, we were made to find rest and happiness in God, and that's what we had at the beginning of all things. I had a little boy in my office this morning who was professing faith, and we were walking through the story of the Bible. And I said, what was the story at the beginning? It was Adam and Eve. And I asked, what was it like? And he said, "It was so great. They walked with Jesus, and it was perfect. They got to dwell with God. He lived with them in their presence." But what went wrong? We said, "No thanks. I want my soul to be satisfied by something else." And so we told God to take a hike, and we left his garden of beauty, and we, more importantly, we left him, and we rejected him. And from that time on, we have been searching like a people stumbling through the Serengeti desert. We have been wandering in the wilderness through the dryness of this world, believing that our marriages or that our children or that our work or that our money or that our success or that our stuff will satisfy the soul. And we think we have stumbled across an oasis in the desert when in reality, time and time again, it has proven to be a mirage. And that is the story of the humankind. and the story of human history. But God, in his mercy and grace, has sent his son into the desert and the wilderness of this world to bring us living water. But he had to go into the wilderness. And the wilderness is this place and where you are stuck. If you're stuck in the desert and you're dying of thirst and you've stumbled and fallen and you have no idea which direction to go to find living water, you are helpless. What do you need? Someone has to bring the living water right to your lips. And that is what Jesus did. And then Jesus goes and he experiences the desert. He paid the price of us wandering away from the garden of God and God himself. Jesus had to come and he had to become thirsty himself. He had to lose the joy and the happiness and the delight of the eternal experience he had of being with God the Father and God the Spirit. He had the living water and he had to lay it aside, so that he might come die for us. You see, for your soul to be thirst to be quenched, someone had to come and experience the ultimate soul thirst. And you may have noticed, it's this thing quickly that you run by so fast in this passage, that you notice that the hour in which this woman and Jesus ran into each other, and it was at the sixth hour, that's noon, in their parlance, that's noon. There's only one other time in all the Gospel of John in which the sixth hour is talked about. In John chapter 19, it says this. So when Pilate, who was judging Jesus, heard the words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic called Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar. And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And that's exactly what they did. They took him out of the city, and at the sixth hour, they crucified him. And in John 19:28-30, it says this, "And Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, 'I thirst.' And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Do you see that Jesus became the one who experienced the ultimate soul thirst? It's why he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He lost the joy of the Father and the Spirit so that you might have it. It's how a missionary put it so poetically, looking at the same passage. A guy named Jeffrey Bull, who was a missionary in the middle part of the 20th century to Chinese communists, and he was imprisoned for 4 years in Tibet. But after he was released from prison, he wrote his story. And in the midst of his story, he was actually writing about the woman of the well, and he said this: "If she could have seen the woman of the well just then what Jesus saw, she would have glimpsed around another noonday when the sun would mourn in blackness, and this same stranger would cry out from a Roman cross, 'I thirst.' And she would have seen him in the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, the smitten Christ from whom the living waters flow." The giver of living water said, "I thirst. I thirst." Do you know that giver? The one who would go to no ends, there would be no lengths that he would not go through in order to bring you living water. And he experienced soul dehydration so that you might have a spring of life given to you. So problem one, we don't know the gift. But now it's been revealed that it's the living water of the Holy Spirit, God's very presence living inside of us. Problem two, we don't know the giver. We don't know that he is good and the lengths and the power that he will display in order to give us that gift. And then here's the last thing, and we'll be a little bit more brief on this one. We don't ask for the gift. John 4:10 again, Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him." So Jesus says, you just have to ask. My dad used to be really annoying, and he loved to interrupt us when we as kids were whining about life. You know, like, I can't tie my shoe. And so he, unfortunately, my dad had watched Sesame Street, And so he knew this little ditty that he would say to us when we were fussing and whining about something stupid. And he would sing this to us in this very annoying voice. And he would, here's the ditty. When you have a tricky task, all you have to do is ask. A-S-K. Just ask. And he would do that idiotic dance. And he would make you furious as an 8-year-old. And Jesus is saying it's as simple as that. Just ask. Just ask. But it's not that simple, is it? Not for us. If there is something that you have that you have believed in as the water of your soul for your entire life, and this woman believes that romantic relationships, the safety and security of having a husband or a man who will protect her and make her feel good, it is hard to put that down if you have believed that that is your life. And that you will not ask, and you will not be able to receive the gift that he is giving unless you're willing to put down those other things that you have believed would quench your thirst. And Jesus reveals this. He says this to this woman in verses 15, beginning, said, the woman said, sir, give me this water. She asked, so I'll not be thirsty, or I have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus is saying, you may have asked, but you have to ask with empty hands. I've come to give you the cup with living water for you to drink. You asked for it, so here it comes. Oh, wait. In order to take this cup, you're going to have to put that other cup down. And she goes, what other cup? And he goes, the one you're living with. That's the cup. You're going to have to stop looking at this romantic relationship to satisfy your soul. She was attempting to quench her soul thirst with relationships. And so I ask you today, what are you trying to quench your soul thirst with? And is it working? This is a woman who feels a deep thirst inside to be loved and understood, welcomed and accepted, and to feel safe. And she has tried again and again and again. And she's gone back to the same well only to find the same result. This is the stupidity of the broken soul, is it not? The cul-de-sac of our stupidity, that we just go round and round, going back to the same well, hoping that X will give us what it didn't give us last time. And we lead this life going, X is going to fulfill me and make me happy. I achieve and I get X. And we go, crap, that didn't satisfy and fulfill me. And so here's what I should do. I'll get more of it. That will work. It's like when we used to try to get TVs to work. We said, what if I just hit it really hard? And this is our attempt at life. And Jesus has said, this is killing you. And I will call you out on it. That's why he says in Jeremiah 2 verse 13, he says, my people have committed two sins, two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So we're going to have to let go of the broken cisterns in order to take hold of the gift that he offers freely. And perhaps you're saying here, listen, I have tasted the joy of the Spirit of God. I've been in church. I've had these moments. I've had this joy and happiness available there. But, I know of this Jesus. And I've claimed that I trust in him, but I'm so unhappy. And some of you are profoundly unhappy Christians. You are. And I'm going to be very hard on this. Hebrews chapter 6 gives us a warning where it says this, that some of you have tasted the Spirit and then you walk away. In other words, some of you have tasted what it is, a touch on your tongue of the living water of the Spirit of God. But in the words of Bill Clinton, you haven't inhaled. It doesn't indwell you. The Spirit of the living God is something you get to show up to a book club or a worship experience, and you get to take a taste, but it has not dwelled within your soul. And the warning is this, is that you may like the residual benefits of living near the living water, but if the living water does not dwell within you, you will remain a profoundly unhappy person. Someone dying of thirst next to the spring of living water is an incredible travesty. And yet that is where some of you are living. and you are described as a profoundly unhappy person. And so what are you to do? You have to stop asking your husband and your children and your trips to Disney and your house and your work and your exercise and your book clubs and your therapy to satisfy your soul. You are unhappy and you don't know why. He tells you why. Because the living water has, you have not pleaded for it. And so here's the repentance piece this morning. Ask. Plead with him. Cry out to him. God, give me this living water. Beg, not for a little taste, but for him to come live inside of you. That's the repentance piece. Now the trust piece. We come to the table this morning. And that is exactly what this is. Where we come and we say, God, I need you so badly. This is how graphic the image is. I need to chew on you and drink of you so that you live inside of me. And I don't need regular food. I don't need food that comes in my mouth that's really expensive from Chick-fil-A for 1 second and then it goes back out. It's, you know, that doesn't do anything but give me gas. I need this that becomes a well of living water in me. Nothing short of God in me. And that's what he promises to give you at the table. That by faith you take the bread and the cup and you say, may your grace come and reside in me. And here's the good news. For whom does Jesus come? Who has he come to here? He has come for the lowly. He has come for the outcast. He comes for the hopelessly romantic who keeps hoping a marriage and love from another will satisfy. He comes for the Samaritan woman, and this is such good news for Christians who have tasted of the things but have not had it indwell them. She's a Samaritan woman. She knows of some part of the things of God. She's tasted of some form of worship, but she has not had it come and indwell within her. And he comes to her. To her, and he says, just ask. I, by my broken body, by my bloodshed, by the water of my blood flowing from my riven side, I have purchased for you the living water. And that's why the prophet Isaiah says to the people of Israel, who had tasted of the things of God, but had not experienced the indwelling of the things of God, he said this to them, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Hear so that your soul may live. Would you do that this morning? And would you come to the table and eat of him? We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We're going to sing before the table. Because as we come to the table, Joel's going to come up and lead us. And Jesus, I come. We're going to sing it as a song of repentance. Did you know when you come to the table, you prepare your heart by saying, I have to relinquish the things I go back to. These cups that I think of water that I think are going to give me life. And we have to let them go. And then we come and say, I want to take hold of one thing, Christ himself. So I'm going to pray. And then Joel's going to lead us in worship as our means of repentance. And then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. If you're an elder, you can come forward. Worship team will join you in just a minute. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would reveal right now to the people in this room those things that they have sought and looked at, that they have believed is the living water. And it has proved time and time again to be nothing but salt water. So reveal those things to them. And Lord, then would you give them not just a taste, not just a swig, but Heavenly Father, would you come and live inside of us? Would you radically transform us, transform our longings and our desires, and make us a people who are known for our joy? That no matter the circumstances, that we would have joy because we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator with whom we were meant to dwell with in all intimacy, that he has come to live inside of us. Would we experience that today? We pray in Jesus' name.